Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, on February 4th, 1990, Voyager 1 had made it to the edge of our solar system. At Carl Sagan's suggestion, he asked the engineers to turn it around one last time and look at Earth 4 billion miles away and take a snapshot before it exited our solar system. Now, keep in mind that as it exits our solar system, that is just one of 100 billion solar systems, 100 billion stars, as it were, in the Milky Way galaxy, of which in the known universe there are at least 100 billion galaxies. If you've seen the picture, and I trust many of you have, there's a couple of simple light rays, but you have to focus very clearly, and literally there is a small dot the size of a pinhole that is a pale blue. Everything else is sort of black and little bits of light, but there's this pale blue dot, just like someone took a felt marker and just barely touched it. I want you to listen to Sagan's assessment of this photo. Quote, "Look again at that dot. That's here. That's home. That's us. On it, everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you ever heard of, every human being who ever was, lived out their lives. The aggregate of our joy and suffering, thousands of confident religions, ideologies and economic doctrines, every hunter and forger, every hero and coward, every creator and destroyer of civilization, every king and peasant, every young couple in love, every mother and father, hopeful child, inventor, explorer, every teacher of morals, every corrupt politician, every superstar, every supreme leader, every saint and sinner in the history of our species lived on a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam. You are not the center of the universe." Well, Sagan's understanding of our smallness produced fatalism. That's what he saw when he saw that pale blue dot, that we live, breathe, exist, triumph, fail, are born and die on a speck of dust that frankly no one cares about and somehow is an accident. He was right in his understanding of our smallness, but he was wrong in his assessment, and he was wrong in his response. By the way, this is why Darwinism is so damning. Darwinism is a religion. It's not a science. There is no prime mover, and there is no purpose, and that's what Carl Sagan saw. Nothing. No God, no prime mover, a product of chance, where we strive and die alone. I want to show you what an understanding of looking at that same picture produces in the Christian. Look down at verse 33 of chapter 11. "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Soli Deo Gloria." We can agree with him on one point. We are not the center of the universe, but you know what? God is. To Him alone be the glory. Would you pray with me and we'll look at this text together? Father in heaven, we come before you, even with a minimal understanding of your greatness and your goodness and your sovereignty, and we are in awe. And at the same time, we are ashamed, Lord, of how often we live our lives as though we are the center of this universe. Father, I pray today as we let your scriptures paint a picture of the vast universe, of the vast knowledge, wisdom, and the most amazing plan, one of which we could never comprehend, that we would in awe fall to our knees and cry out the same cry of the Reformation, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. I pray that today, above all days, that you would feel and sense us worship you with the response that is generated by your special revelation of the Word of God and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit upon the realization that you are God and God alone, and you are good, and that everything happens for your glory. Father, help us to not only realize that, help us then to give you glory. We thank you for this time together, and I pray that you would transform us by your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I grew up in church, sitting under some of the best professors, the best teachers. I learned a lot, but I was always plagued by certain questions, especially at school, with friends. You know the ones, you've heard them before. What about the guy in the Congo who's never heard? That was always one of those gotcha questions. I'm like, man, it was going along so good. Why did that guy have to throw that grenade into my evangelism presentation or my argument about who God is? Well, if God is good, why are there natural disasters like tsunamis and earthquakes? Or even the basic question, if there is a God, why do bad things happen to good people? And I remember hearing these questions, and there was a chink in the armor of Christianity, and I took it personally. I felt a weakness. Oh, I loved God, I loved His Word, but I felt like Christianity just couldn't stand up to worldly wisdom. I'm sure it was more me than any sort of teaching I had, but no one had explicitly explained to me the doctrines of grace. And you've heard me tell this story, but it wasn't until I was at the University of North Texas, or back then, North Texas State University, right? Huh? That I was sitting under, dare I say, a Calvinist preacher, Tommy Nelson, who sits on the board of Dallas Seminary. And he described God, really directly from Scripture, that God is both good and sovereign. That He's glorified both in His creation and salvation. But this is what I remember hearing, and this is the phrase that clicked, that God is glorified in everything, both in His mercy and His what? Justice. And that was the answer. You see, my problem was both with the view of man, but also with the view of God. But when I went to the fountainhead of Scripture, or when it was preached to me in that manner, I realized that God is good and sovereign, and that everything happens for His glory. It's just my concept of how He was glorified was one-dimensional. It was anemic. Calvin said it this way, the universe is a theater for divine glory. That God created all, everything that we can see and can't see. Why? So that He might put on display those attributes which would otherwise never be known, and that when His creation sees them, He has not only brought glory, but He has glorified even in just the creation of it and the act of justice and mercy. Soli Deo Gloria. To Him alone be the glory. I mean, that's right out of Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another. It's not just that we give Him glory. If we're to really understand the cry of the Reformation, it's not that we understand this and give Him glory, it's that He is given glory by all that He does. He glorifies Himself in all of His works. If you've been here at Metro for any length of time, you get that. You understand that. You've cast away the old Sunday school fable that God created us because He was lonely. We understand that as we look at the works of His hands, that this is a master designer. But let me tell you where we're going to go today. We're going to go deeper. we're going to see that God is not only glorified in his creation and in all of his works and all of his acts, but we're going to look at a passage that specifically focuses on God's supreme glory. You know what that glory is? It's the glory of the cross. It's the glory of his plan of salvation. To take his creation that he created for worship to him, that has rebelled against him, and to glorify himself by rescuing some. We're going to look at Romans 11, but before we get there, I want you to think briefly about the journey that Paul has taken his readers on in chapters 1 through 11. It's very interesting, because by the time we get to this praise, this wonderful doxology that we're going to learn about, he spent a lot of time talking about the other solas of the Reformation. Think about it this way. Chapters 1 and 2, we stand before God without excuse that we've traded the truth of God for a lie. We've traded the Creator for the creation, and we have bowed to that which our hands have made. Why? So that we are not held accountable by our Creator and that we get to worship ourselves. Chapter 3, we see that through Scripture alone, we are saved by faith alone. Chapters 4 and 5, through grace alone. Chapter 5, in Christ alone. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In chapter 6 and 7, we see that we've been redeemed from the slave market of sin. We were slaves to sin, but we are now slaves to righteousness. And in chapter 8, we see that God has put no more commendation on us, because that condemnation has been put on his Son, Jesus Christ. Chapters 9 through 11 ask the question, well, has God been faithful to his promises to Israel then? There's some doubt. Is this plan of salvation so good? Because it seems as if God has been unfaithful. That section is called vindication, and Paul vindicates God's character by saying, not only is he faithful to his word, but the only way he would be faithful to his word is by his word. Meaning that the only way Jews would come to Christ, the only way that the seed would carry on through them, the only way that his people from the Abrahamic promises would believe is because of his good pleasure. No one would ever believe on their own, but by the power of God's grace, he frees our will and gives us the gift of repentance and faith. Election is not based upon anything we have done or anything intrinsically good within us, but because of his sheer mercy. And so we see these solas, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratiae, sola Christus. And then what's the last one? Sola Deo Gloria. Look down at verse 36. Look at our response. To him be the glory forever. That is to be our response upon understanding chapters 1 through 10 and part of 11 as to this plan of salvation. Our response is not to be, which we are all guilty of, well, that doesn't sound very fair. Or I wouldn't have done it that way. Paul's just given us a glimpse into the size of the universe. He's just showed us the pale blue dot. And he says, and here's what the response is to look like. To him be the glory forever. Sola Deo Gloria. And it is this sola, Sola Deo Gloria, by which all the other solas stand or fall. Think about it this way. If you don't believe to God alone be the glory, you cannot believe in sola fide, because faith is something you gave God and you contributed to your salvation. If you don't believe to God alone be the glory, then the cross was a gross mistake. That it is not only through Christ that he is the mediator between God and man. It is not only through him by which we are saved. If it is not through sola scriptura, then this is not the road to understanding salvation. This is not the infallible, inerrant word of God if he is not glorified alone. No, it is the sola by which they all hang together or they all fall apart. Sola Deo Gloria. And this is how I pray that we will respond to the word today. That after getting a glimpse of God's glory in this plan of salvation, everything, even the hard stuff, let's be honest, from election to reprobation to effectual calling, to mercy, to judgment, that we fall to our knees, not like Carl Sagan in despair, but in praise. That the author of the universe is also the author and perfecter of our faith. That the Creator is the Redeemer. So look at this text with me. Chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. As I mentioned, this is a doxology. We talked the last couple weeks about how doxa means glory. Ology is the study of, it's the study of praise or the giving of praise. We know it because we sing the doxology a lot, right? Would you like me to sing it for you? Mike's not here, so I mean, you know, he can't stop me. I'm not going to do it. The doxology is praise God from whom all blessings flow. It's oftentimes sung as a response to the word that we've just heard. Doxology, the giving of praise, is in fact worship. Remember our definition of worship? Worship is all that I am responding to all that I know of Him. So if you think about it in terms of the worship gathering, our worship service, if that's what you want to call it, our greatest time of praise, our greatest time of worship should actually follow the sermon. It should be that last hymn where we're just belting it out. It should be that time over lunch where we're just chewing on it and talking about it, where we're giving Him praise because we now understand Him more. There's a realization of our smallness and His greatness. And God wants our theology, the study of God, to result not in fatalism like Carl Sagan, but in doxology, the giving of praise. The study of God results in the giving of praise. Or as Kent Hughes said, he wants our theology to result in doxology. And that's not something we just came up with, you know, a couple hundred years ago as a good Protestant church that we want to sing loud. That is modeled in Scripture over and over and over again. It's not the 10:30 to 10:45 on Sunday morning. It's the coming to an end of a doctrinal section and saying, if I understand this correctly, to God alone be the glory. No one else. To God alone be the glory. Paul does it in the book of Ephesians, right? We've been talking about that in our equipping hour. The first three chapters are doctrinal, the last three are practical, but what you may have forgotten that in chapter 3, verse 20, right before he goes into the practical, Paul responds this way. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And I would venture to say that if you think you understand the doctrines of grace, if you think you are a Calvinist and it does not produce this kind of worship, you don't understand the doctrines of grace. That if theology somehow is in your head and it's dry and it's dusty and it's academic, then it's stuck up in your gargantuan cranium, okay? And it hasn't traveled the 18 inches to your heart and then come back out your mouth. You don't understand theology. To be a theologian and not be passionate about worship is an oxymoron. God doesn't understand that person. Or he understands them all too well and that they're being selfish. Because you become spiritually bloated, right? If it has no outlet, you've taken in these wonderful truths and you've just gotten fat. No, theology transforms. Listen to Jude. He does the same thing. Jude, the half-brother of Christ, he says, you know, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but there's some pressing things going on. There's some false teachers who have crept into the church and they're sneaking about. They're at your potluck feast. They're your teachers and they're trying to lead you away from God. And so he goes into explaining this great theology, and at the end of the book, which is one chapter, he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. And you're just meant to take a step back and say, Wow. Is there any other academic discipline in the world that produces that kind of worship and that kind of joy? You would have to say no. You would have to say there's nothing, nothing that turns your crank that way. And if you really understand theology, you will respond with doxology. So let's do it today, right? Three simple points: depth, height, and breadth. Depth, height, and breadth. Look at verse 33 again. The depth of his riches, both in the knowledge and wisdom. The depth of his riches, both in the knowledge and wisdom. We can't begin to plumb the depths, okay? And if somehow we could start to, we would never reach the bottom. We say, what do you mean by that? Well, I think we all get it that we're infinite. I mean, we're finite and God is infinite. That there's a lot of his attributes that we can't understand. We don't have the knowledge. We don't have the experience. I think we understand that he not only knows all, but he also knows all possible outcomes and chooses the outcome which brings him the most glory. All his decisions, all of them, are dealt with complete information and a complete understanding of all outcomes. We don't even have the knowledge to understand them, much less have an opinion. So we can't even enter into his world, as it were, and compute all of the facts. And that's just where this starts. I want to camp on what I mean by that for a minute. When I say we don't understand, I think it's easy to think, well, we just don't have all the information. But maybe if we had all the information, then we could understand a little bit more and we could make a decision. But we can't even do that. Think about it this way. We have how many senses? Kids? Five senses, right? But we can't even see the spirit world, much less ultraviolet light. They have this really neat thing at the Smithsonian in D.C. Little kids go up, real hands-on activity, and it's a piano. And it's a piano with 88 keys, and above each key, it shows the different types of light. Ultraviolet light, visible light, et cetera, et cetera. And in the center, there's the visible light. And so kids go up and they play, and nothing happens until they get to the center section that says visible light, and then they can hear it. And it's to paint a picture that there's all these different kinds of light, but you can only see this much of it. The same is true with sounds, right? I mean, let's face it, your dog hears better than you, right? We can't hear things. This is just on a physical level. We can only imagine the future as is evidenced in our dreams. You can't dream about that which you have not experienced, about things which you haven't seen or heard of. But God, on the other hand, operates on levels that are beyond even our imagination, much less our experience. Listen to Paul from 2 Corinthians 12 talk about being caught up to the third heaven. He says, and I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. Well, what's he saying there? At the very least, he's saying, I don't even have the vocabulary to describe what I heard or what I saw. I can't even convey it, much less do it justice. Remember the prophet Isaiah in 6, he strains to describe what he sees as he sees the Lord sitting on his throne in his holy temple. And he talks about creatures with six wings flying around the temple. And the best he can come up with, like an idiot, is just, holy, holy, holy. Which, by the way, was very appropriate, right? That was the best. He tries to describe it, and then he just defaults to, there's only one word for this, and I'm going to say it again and again. Holy, holy, holy. And he hears the angel saying it. That's the closest we can get to connect, that God is separate from us. Or what about the Apostle John in Revelation 4? He's describing a scene in heaven. Listen to this. There was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald, something like a sea of glass. Four living creatures, one like a calf, one like a lion, one has a face like a man, and one like a flying eagle. I mean, this sounds crazy. And it would be if he was describing something he was familiar with. But he's looking at something he doesn't even have vocabulary for. And so he's taking the closest, smallest thing he has, and he's kind of saying, you know, it kind of was like that, but I know I'm not even close. It's like a blind man trying to describe a sunset over the ocean, and all he's got is hot and wet. Those are the only tools. I can't see it. I just know it's kind of hot and it's kind of wet. But John defaults to holy, holy, holy as he hears them say, is the Lord God Almighty who was and is and is to come. Look at our second point. Height is also inscrutable. Now take that concept of knowledge, okay? Not having knowledge, not being able to see or understand or have a vocabulary or describe, okay? Now bring it in the realm of now making a judgment with that. Take that blind man again. That's not only asking him to describe it, which he cannot do, it's asking him to critique Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel. Though you can't see it, and though you can't describe it, I want you to stand in judgment over it, and I want you to tell us if you think it's a good masterpiece or not. How was his use of colors? How did he do painting upside down on his back? Or asking a deaf man to critique Mozart's Don Giovanni. What did you think of that? Was that great? I mean, was that third movement just incredible? What did you think about his use of strings? It's like, well, I can't hear it. That's right, you can't. So therefore, you can't make a judgment over it. Verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? To make a judgment requires that we apply knowledge, but we can't apply knowledge we don't even have. So bring that back into our realm. For us to do what so many of us have done, to look at the book of Romans or have it be taught to us and say, well, I don't know that I agree with that, or that doesn't sound fair. I don't like the concept of effectual calling or predestination. Judgment doesn't sit right with me. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Who stood in judgment over him? If you look closely, you realize that that verse is in block lettering. You may not realize it, but Paul is drawing upon Isaiah 40:13. He's drawing upon a passage in the Old Testament where God is talking about how he is going to deliver Judah, okay, from the Babylonians. And he's going to do it in ways that you cannot even imagine, much less stand in judgment over. So that's good. What's the problem with that? Babylon's not a world empire yet. Judah is not in Babylonian captivity yet. It's got another 150 years. You can't even understand what he's talking about, Babylon being a world empire. No, and we're not in exile in Babylon, so how can you possibly be talking about how God is going to free us? He says, exactly. You can't understand. And by the way, looking back, were there some amazing things that happened for God to bring his people back out of exile? From how Persia conquered Babylon without firing a shot, to how the Lord put it upon the heart of Cyrus the king to let his people, to let the Jews go back and rebuild the temple. I mean, that's Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whichever way he wishes. Or that's like the series we just went through with Esther. Who could possibly have come up with that plan by which to preserve his promises, rescue his people, and ensure that that Messiah would come from the Lion of Judah? Sola Deo Gloria. I mean, that's what you're meant to do. Sola Deo Gloria. In order for us to question him, we must at least be his equal. In order for us to stand in judgment, we must at least attain to his standard. Now, side note here, I'm not talking about going to the Lord with, like the psalmist does, and say, Lord, I don't understand why. That's not the kind of questioning I'm talking about. I'm talking about the questioning that stands in judgment over God. But we do this. We do it wrongly on a regular basis. I caught myself last week. If I had a nickel for every time I said that's not fair, or I'm usually a little more sophisticated, I wish it was differently. You know? I wish God didn't do it this way. I may not actually say that middle part, but that's what I'm saying. You know, I just wish that for once, dot, dot, dot. Well, who am I blaming, really? God. It's like when Job was complaining and said, who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge? Meaning that, yeah, God's up there, I believe in Him, I'm a follower of God, but He didn't tell me what's going on. And it was this little shot, just this little shot across the bow that was standing in judgment over why and how he was doing things. And do you remember how in Job 38, how God responds to Job? Do you remember? He spoke to him out of the whirlwind and he says, now gird up your loins like a man and I'll ask you and you tell me, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Since you know, where were you when I laid its posts and sunk its beams? Where were you when I said, I want the ocean to come this far and no further? Where were you? Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? Verse 35, or who has given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? You see, when we don't believe sola Deo gloria, we believe God owes us something. But in order for God to owe us something, that means we would have had to bring something to the table. We would have had to have given Him something. But He's the giver, right? I mean, I want you to think about something here. In the last 5 seconds, He just gave you a gift of breath. In the last 5 seconds, He just kept the earth from getting too close to the sun. He kept it spinning in its orbit. He kept plants producing oxygen. I mean, what physics calls laws without a prime mover, we call God's providence. Physics can only describe what is going on. It can't tell you how or why. And when we say that's not fair, we're basically saying we understand better than God. And we're also saying because we understand better that He made the wrong decision. We owe God everything and He owes us nothing. Look at breadth, verse 36. This is where it starts to crescendo. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. I mean, that's right out of Colossians 1:16. You may recognize it. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. That means both what you can see and what you can't see. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So think about those prepositions. From Him, through Him, and to Him. That through His creative activity, through His sustaining activity, that we receive the common grace of our heart beating to a good meal. That the evil that passes before His throne and comes to us did not take Him by surprise. The loss of a job, the loss of a spouse, from a tsunami to a sunny day, all of it brings God glory. He is glorified in both of His mercy and His justice. But that's not where it's left here. We get that. Paul presses us further and he says, if this is true about His creation, if this is true about His activity in holding the world together, how much more is this true about our salvation? From Him, through Him, to Him. Think about it. Salvation is from Him. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, but God, being rich in His mercy, with the great love with which He loved us, made us alive. That faith is something God gave us, not we gave Him. It is from Him. But it's not just from Him, it's through Him. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other name by which you must be saved than Christ Jesus. The cross is the only way of salvation. Salvation is not only from Him, it is through Him. And guess what? It is also to Him. He's building the church. He's gathering a people for His own possession. He is walking a bride down the aisle towards the marriage feast of the Lamb. And each day that goes on, as we grow in Christ-likeness, as He adds another to the redeemed community, He has brought more and more glory. And that's why in verse 36, Paul ends with, "To Him be the glory forever." Or if you're Latin, sola Deo gloria. So how is this understanding? That all of God's works bring Him glory, and especially the work and the plan of salvation that is so far beyond us that we can't understand, we can't stand in judgment over, but is meant to make us fall to our knees and say, "Thank you." How is all this meant to change us today? Now, over lunch, when you go to work on Tuesday this week. How is this meant to change us? Because if God has done all this and it is doing all this and it's already bringing Him glory, what do we have to do with it? I like the way Francis Schaeffer asked it. How then shall we live? Well, you don't have to go very far for Paul to answer that question. Look at the very next verse, chapter 12. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Understanding sola Deo gloria will change how you live. How you live, breathe, eat, play, converse, build friendships. It'll change everything. Westminster Confession asks it this way: what's the chief end of man? You know this answer. What is it? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Our 3 points. Chief end of man, to glorify God. Guess what? We're also supposed to enjoy Him. Calvin said it this way: we never truly glory in Him until we have utterly discarded our own glory. The elect are justified by the Lord in order that they may glory in Him and in none else. Sola Deo gloria will change us dramatically. And it's not the type of thing that it'll change us when we get mature one day. It changes us instantaneously if we really, really believe it. If we really, really understand that chapters 1 through 10, then by the time we get to the end of 11, it will change us. We will erupt in praise, not only with our mouth, but with our life. Let me illustrate and close with a story. In 1685, a boy was born in the shadow of Wartburg Castle. Now, you may recognize that because I was talking about Martin Luther earlier. Well, right after he came from the Diet of Worms and he was on the run, fearing for his life, he hid out in Wartburg Castle. He disguised himself as Junker George, a German knight, and he translated the scriptures. Well, this little boy, 164 years later, is growing up, looking at that castle, and he knows what went on there. And he's heard from the time he was a youth the teaching of Luther. And this baby would grow up influenced by these doctrines, understanding that God is not only sovereign, but He's good. And it greatly influenced how he learned. And this young boy became a great composer and a great musician. And his greatness flowed primarily not from his talent, but from his outlook. You may know him and recognize his name as Johann Sebastian Bach. His understanding of God's sovereign goodness changed how he viewed life. If everything happened for God's glory and God is good, watch this, then our highest goal is to bring Him glory and enjoy Him in all that we do. So in relation to music, this is what he said, quote, "The aim and final end of all music should be none other than the glory of God and the refreshment of the soul." Did you catch that? Chief end of man, He's talking about specifically, my craft is that it might bring God glory and it might refresh my soul. I might enjoy Him. A music professor explains, quote, he believed that music was a powerful tool for the proclamation of the gospel, and his cantatas, his passions, his organ chorales, and other compositions clearly show this. He believed so strongly in it that most of his manuscripts were signed with these three letters, S-D-G, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And those weren't just his masterpieces. Sometimes those were his little ditties. Everything was done for God's glory. You say, well, I'm no Bach, right? Okay. But you are a Christian. And my question would be, how do you put food on the table? Are you a doctor or are you a ditch digger? You see, the Puritans saw no difference. They saw that work was worship. That no matter what you put your hand to, that if you did it for the glory of God and you enjoyed it, it was worship. So how do you put food on the table? Are you a store owner? Store manager? Do you orchestrate people and products like a great symphony to the Lord? Do you create as you have been created in His image? Perhaps you're a student. Do you study as though you are a scholar for the King in His throne room, taking in this information, realizing that every bit of information that you learn is ultimately about God, for He created it? Do you see it as a gift from God while we pass through this world and on the way to His heavenly kingdom? That's the way Bach saw it. That's the way Bach saw it. He did his very best and enjoyed every step of the way. Why? Because he was a Christian. Because he understood that to God alone be the glory. And I want you to think about that. Christians are the only people on this planet who can work, who can create, and enjoy their craft for someone other than themselves. They're the only people. They're the only people that can work, create, and enjoy their occupation for someone other than themselves, which, by the way, should make their products the very best. Pagans should be demanding products from Christian businessmen, because though they do not worship the God of all glory, they say, well, that guy does, and because he does, I want that product. It's got to be good. You see, theology produces doxology. Not just doxology of the mouth, but doxology of the hands, doxology of the life. And if it doesn't, then we have sorely misunderstood the cry of the Reformation. Soli Deo Gloria. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, I pray that we would not only understand it, but it would reflect in our voices. It would reflect in our hearts, and it would reflect in everything to which we put our hand to, every work, every product, every exercise, that we would give you the glory and we would enjoy you forever. We give great thanks to your Son, who has not only made all this possible, but has secured our salvation and one day will bring us into the heavenly kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.